You would take a Bible and turn with me to Psalm 89 as we read verses 1 through 18. In the Pew Bible, it's on pages 514 and 515. Psalm 89. A Maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of your steadfast love, O Lord, forever. With my mouth I will proclaim your faithfulness to all generations. For your steadfast love was established forever. Your faithfulness is firm as the heavens. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your descendants forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God feared in the council of the holy ones, great and terrible above all that are round about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? O Lord, with your faithfulness round about you. You do rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You did crush Rahab like a carcass. You did scatter your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance, who exult in your name all the day and extol your righteousness, for you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. I mentioned a while ago, and this isn't written down, but it popped into my head, that I do walk the beach. I do comb the beach for shells and sand dollars and all kinds of things. And I am always amazed at some of the things that one would find, and amazed that anyone could look at such things as starfish and whelk shells, sand dollars. And by the way, we found buckets of tiger eyes and a couple of the state shell. Anybody tell me, what is the state shell of South Carolina? Thank you. You weren't supposed to answer, but somebody else said it too. The olive shell. Only they had, the tiger's eyes had creatures in them. Sydney wanted to keep them. Whenever I shoot a deer, Sydney says, Grandoc, you're killing nature. So you know what I said to Sydney? You're going to kill nature. We found two olive shells that still had the creatures in them. And by the way, it's against the law to have the olive shell with the creature still in it. But I'm always amazed that people can look at those things and then say, there's no God. It's all chance. All that kind of stuff. I never cease to be amazed at those creations and then the fact that people will look away. But I think that's in large part because a lot of folks really don't want to think that there's someone to whom they're accountable. Someone who made something and even made them and knows more about them than they know about themselves. Over 40 years ago, J.B. Phillips wrote a book entitled Your God is Too Small. A little bit of a thin book. In it, he talks about a variety of ways that people think about God and ideas that they have of God. Some in ways that seek to limit God to what they want God to be. Some of those, you've got the old wise God that has the the long flowing beard and the robes, and who's really kind of out of touch with things because he's old, you know. Others, God is the great cosmic policeman. Still others, God is the great cosmic Santa Claus. And I think there are a lot of folks who feel that way, or at least act that way. And then there are those who want to have God in a box. And when you need God, you open the box and let God out. Kind of like letting the genie out of the lamp. But when you don't want God around, you've closed God back up in the box. Put it away on the shelf and not think about it again. Now, we know that God is beyond all of those things, but that's oftentimes how people look at God and treat God. All ideas that we have of God, though, are not grand enough for us to fully understand God. Certainly not the God in the box, the great cosmic Santa Claus, or any of those things. Even the great eternally wise God is still not adequate in trying to understand and explain who God is. If you were present on Wednesday night several weeks ago, you know that we talked a little bit about the concept of God. And we specifically talked about the omni words. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. And even those words, we said, are not totally adequate. And interestingly enough, if you were there, you might recall that that discussion was triggered by a church sign. It's been changed recently, but for several weeks, that church sign nearby read, and I quote, "America without our soldiers is like God without his angels." End of quote. And don't worry, I'm not going to try to rehash what we said that night. But I do want us to think about our concept of God and whether God needs other things or other beings to be God or not, as that sign seemed to indicate. Just who is God? And perhaps we can avoid some bad theology that may appear not only on church signs, but in our lives as time goes along as well. This particular psalm, Psalm 89, this Maskil of Ethan, involves a variety of purposes. Some see it as a lamentation by or on behalf of a king, because there are places in here that David is mentioned over and over again, and the king is mentioned. It begins with a hymn as an introduction, which is followed by praise of God, then a focus on God's promises to David. Now, eventually the psalm does end with a lament. But I want us to concentrate on this first part in thinking about God and who God is. Something, as I said, I think about every time I walk the seashore. In these first two sections, we have one that was probably penned during a national crisis, the first part. Stuart McCullough notes that this is a royal psalm, and I quote, "Insofar as the welfare of the nation is connected with that of its ruler, it may be described as the community lament, asking God not to abandon them, but to continue to establish the descendants." End of quote. In times of crisis, oftentimes individual or corporate crises, the psalmist recognized that any appeal to God was based not on their needs so much as God's steadfast love and faithfulness, even when the nation is unfaithful. In fact, at the beginning of this psalm, we find the word faithfulness several times. "I will sing of your steadfast love, O Lord, forever. With my mouth I will proclaim your faithfulness to all generations." Your steadfast love was established forever. Your faithfulness is firm. Verse 5, "Your faithfulness Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. Verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness round about you. In other words, when we find ourselves in times of crisis or in times of doubt, the first foundational point upon which we should begin to look for answers and for some sense of direction is God's faithfulness and His steadfastness. His faithfulness and His steadfastness. He focuses on this as a guarantee that God will fulfill His promises. That doesn't mean that difficult things won't happen, but that God will fulfill His promises that He made to David and to those who are descendants of David. Now, initially for the psalmist, those descendants of David are physical descendants. But I think there's more to it here than that. I think that in this understanding of descendants, we have to also remember that David himself, while he comes from the line of Abraham and he was the father of multiple kings, and the lineage of the Messiah was traced through that physical lineage, we also have to remember that David was a strong spiritual presence. Not always, but he set the example. In fact, David is called one who is after God's own heart. After his sin and his reconciliation with God. In fact, if you remember that sin, the first thing David does when he mourns for his child and the child dies, the first thing he does is to do, after he cleans himself up, is to do what? He goes and worships God, thanking God for who God is and for caring for him. Now, for most people reading this particular psalm, the descriptions in verse 1, looking at the kind, loving nature of God, is where they focus. And while it's part of the intent, I agree with most Old Testament scholars that there's more here than just faithfulness, because the use of the terms forever, to all generations, established forever, firm as the heavens, are used to remind the people that God is not precarious, God is not precocious, God is eternal, all generations. We don't have a God that we can control, or a God that is here sometimes and gone sometimes. God is eternal. In fact, God is not only as firm as the heavens, God is imperishable and created the heavens. He's not subject to the whims or failures of humanity. He's not subject to people thinking, oh, well, we just, all this stuff is just happenstance and we just happen to come from some great ooze somewhere else. No, God does not need you or me or anyone else's opinion to exist and to be God. And this psalm reminds us that throughout all generations, God is. Not God was. God is. And God will continue to be. He is above all and beyond the scope even of creation. If you recall, in this time period, and I know that has no relevance to the 21st century because there aren't people that think this way, in this time period, the cosmos itself was considered a god among some. The sun was considered a god. The moon was considered a god or a goddess. And on we could go. In other words, the created order itself was considered a god. And yet the psalmist recognizes here and reminds the people that God is eternal and beyond that. Someday the sun will explode or implode, we're not sure which, but God still is. Someday the earth may crumble, but God still is. we can exalt or subvert the desires of God by not following Him, or by following Him, but they will not affect His eternity, nor will they affect His promise. That those who are faithful, as David was faithful, will find His steadfast love. As he moves further on in the psalm, our writer praises God for the fact that He's incomparable, and His creative power is incomparable. The heavens praise Him. Why? Because the heavens were created by God. Who among the heavenly beings is like God, a God feared in the council of the holy ones? The answer is no one. Regardless of what other people might think, even the angels themselves, the holy ones, they are all subject to God because God is the Creator. In fact, all of His deeds are to be praised, whether in creation or defeat of the great Rahab. Now, when we think Rahab, what do you think of immediately? Rahab the prostitute. That's not the case here. Rahab was used in two different other ways, not only in the Bible, but among other stories. One, Rahab was used to describe Egypt. You have defeated the great Rahab, that is Egypt. There were also stories, not in the Bible, but in other places, that equated Rahab with Leviathan, the great sea monster and chaos. Nothing, not even the great Rahab, nor the Leviathan of the sea, nor the great Egypt itself can compare with God or overcome God. The psalmist is reminding his readers here that in spite of the fact that Egypt tried to crush everyone, God brought Israel through. Though chaos tries to overrun persons' lives, those who are faithful to God find His steadfastness, His love, His faithfulness. He is the Lord God of hosts, as the text says. A phrase which is not found in the first five books, the Pentateuch, but becomes a common designation for God in the Psalms and the prophets. The Lord God of hosts, that phrase speaks of the sovereignty of God over all, not just the angelic beings, but all who would be pretenders to any throne in the universe. The Lord is the God of all, the totality of all earthly and heavenly things, and of all persons. It is God in all of His splendor, the Lord God of hosts. Omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. And once again, there is a call to praise the faithfulness of God from eternity into eternity, as the phrase goes in Hebrew. From eternity into eternity. In other words, there never was before God and there never will be after God. For God is. This eternal sovereignty is seen in God conquering the sea. This eternity is seen in God's being praised by the great mountains Tabor and Hermon, who praise God because of His steadfastness. And these great mountains pale in comparison to God. Think for a moment in the ancient world. Among the most permanent things that they could see were mountains. Because unless there was a volcano that exploded, or there was a great earthquake that split a mountain, the mountains were there when they were born and the mountains were there when they died. And yet, even with all of that, the psalmist recognizes and reminds his people that the mountains, as great as they may be, are nowhere near the eternity of God. In fact, they themselves speak in their very presence to God's power and God's might and God's eternity. A God who is incomparable in power and might, but is also faithful in His righteousness and His justice. By the way, in the writings and the speeches of Isaiah that we read around Christmas about the Messiah, in Isaiah chapter 11, faithfulness and righteousness are the girdle and the loincloth for the Messiah. The eternal God is a moral God. Not amoral, is a moral God. One who expects righteousness and justice from His people, but one who in fact is righteousness and justice Himself. He is the very foundation of our righteousness because they are the foundations of who He is. And God's steadfast love doesn't just come forth when called for by the people. We're reminded that God's steadfast love was present in beginning, and God's steadfast love is present through the ending, even before we call. However, there are conditions to that steadfast love. There are conditions to that faithfulness that we know how to sing of God's faithful love and righteousness because we have experienced it. In this psalm, these references also remind the people that they experience God in their lives and through nature. The lives and the nature that God created. But they're reminded that the only way we can sing God's faithfulness and God's love is to experience it ourselves. We're also expected to walk in the light of His countenance. To be those who extol, old word, some of us know what it means because we're old enough. But for those who don't, to extol means to highly praise His righteousness. And the psalmist says that those who do this with their living will find strength and favor. The same strength and favor that was in the beginning, that was before the beginning, and that still is. Because we have a God that is eternal. A God who created and continues to create in the universe. A God who creates everything from the smallest creature, or even what I think is an ugly shell and my granddaughters see as beautiful, to the most intricate person. Our God is eternal. Our God is our shield. And the psalmist says, in order to sing of His faithfulness and to sing of Him as our shield, then we are to open our hearts, our minds, and our lives, not just once, but as we live them every day. Think of it. This eternal, sovereign, all-powerful God cares about you. Not happenstance, but purpose. May we pray. Our God, we thank You. We thank You that You are eternal, that You are righteous, that You're faithful. So often we forget until we think we need You. Help us to remember that we do not control You, that only Your steadfast love and faithfulness control the universe. Help us not only to experience that, but help us to live within that steadfastness, being faithful to you. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is hymn number 372, Our God Reigns. We're reminded the reason our God reigns is because our God is indeed eternal and everlasting. As we stand and as we sing, number 372, Our God Reigns.